Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was preached on Sunday, October 6, 2013, by Pastor Phil Henry. The sermon's title is The Mighty Works of Jesus. It is the 54th sermon in the series on the Gospel of Luke and comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Thanks for listening.
In the cartoon Popeye, the sailor man, he has a funny pipe, an anchor tattooed on his arm, and is always getting beat up by Brutus. What a good name for a villain. Almost as good as Voldemort, right? Brutus. And when Popeye is within an inch of his life and is about to die, what happens? Somewhere out of his shirt, right? The skinny man pulls out a can of spinach. And his pipe turns into a razor blade. He opens up this can of spinach, gulps it down, and he's transformed from a weakling into a superhero. And he usually knocks, his fist will turn into like a cinder block. And he'll knock Brutus right in the jaw, and Brutus will become... He becomes defeated. Now, usually the fights between Brutus and Popeye start out over the fickle olive oil. Olive oil is always falling for Brutus. Hearts and flowers for Brutus. And she realizes after Brutus is defeated that really the love of her life was Popeye. And then we repeat the next cartoon. Same story every single time. Going from weak to going to being strong is also what happens when Jesus arrives on the scene. Jesus arrives on the scene, and the weak become strong by his mighty works. The tie into Popeye in my mind is this. They don't become strong by summoning the Christ within. They don't become strong by recognizing their destiny. They don't become strong by some sort of alignment of their soul with the power of the universe. They become strong by Jesus healing them. And so we read in the Gospels, the advent of Messiah, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the sick are healed, the dead are raised because of Jesus. Something outside of these weaklings comes upon them, comes beside them, and heals them. The healings of Jesus then relate to the message of Jesus in this way. If you are sick, or you are deaf, or you are blind, something from outside of you has to come upon you and cure you. Likewise, if you're a sinner, you can't save yourself. And you see how the healings of Jesus, the mighty works of Jesus, underscore the message of Jesus. Can you see that? For instance, there is a woman who was leading her son out of the village in Luke chapter 7. Her son had died, her only son. She was a widow, so her husband had died as well. She was poor. She was rejected. She was marginalized. She had no power. The only hope she had was if someone came into her life from outside of her and provided something that she could not provide for herself. And so Jesus comes up, touches the basket on which this dead boy is laid, and raises her son from death to life. And then he presents the son to the mother. That mighty work of Jesus is a picture of the mighty word of Jesus. Can you see that? That the miracles of Jesus, his works of wonder, absolutely underscore and highlight the message of Jesus, his preaching. In fact, that's why he sent us and gave us the mighty works, was to show us his mighty word. They're not intended to be separate. The one points to the other. Salvation comes to you. It isn't something that you can do for yourself. Accepting salvation, repentance and faith, involves giving up the idea that you can fix yourself morally, that you can fix yourself spiritually. Accepting this salvation, receiving this spiritual healing, means that you are giving up on the thought that you can live independently from God. Your independence is your sickness, according to Jesus. And receiving Jesus' salvation means you have determined that you will no longer live independently from Jesus. He is your Savior. You are going to depend on Him, not just once, but day by day. Repentance and faith. So as Jesus journeys to Jerusalem, then, He brings the message of the kingdom, which is a message of repentance. As a king, He's summoning people to be dependent upon Him, to submit to Him, to come under His authority, to give Him your allegiance. And He brings this message to all the towns and villages He visits. And not everyone is happy about this message. Now, I spent all this time setting up our scripture reading with this extended introduction, because I think as moderns, we struggle with this idea that if Jesus were to give a miracle, we would believe in Him. If we could see it with our eyes, we would trust Him. We would not trust Him. We would not. I assure you, you would not. Because at the heart of the miracle is giving up the idolatrous belief that you can live a life independent of God. And you love that. I love it. I love being on my own. Fix this in your mind. If you saw the miracle, you would still reject Jesus. Fix it in your brain. Your 21st century, biologically trained, high school educated, college educated, master's degree, PhD, you would reject the miracle. If you saw a YouTube video where a man's arm was miraculously regenerated, you would say there's not enough medical scientists on the scene to prove it. And if you handpicked the medical scientist to be on the scene, you would say there was something wrong with the camera. It's not a lack of evidence that is the basis of your unbelief. It's a desire for being independent from God. We must have this in our brain as we look at this text, or we will see this text as separate from us. Jesus warns the villagers because they react to the mighty works of Jesus by rejecting His message, that they will suffer judgment. He warns them. The word for warning that He uses, we'll see it in a moment, is woe. It's a great medieval word, isn't it? Woe. It's a King James word. Woe unto thee. What's a modern equivalent of woe? Beware. Beware. So I'm starting this message with a warning. Beware. Beware. Their failure and ours to respond with faith and repentance is serious. If they do not change their ways, if we do not change our ways, they will suffer terrible eternal consequences of rejecting the kingdom. So my sermon is called The Mighty Works of Jesus, and I'm going to look at what is a mighty work, why He performs them, and what your response should be. But you've heard the setup. In a way, you've heard the message already. Beware. Listen now to God's Word. Luke chapter 10, verse 13 to 16. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word of warning, this woe. Thank you that it isn't simply sent to pre-modern, ancient, Middle Eastern villagers who don't know what the scientific method is, who don't know that the world is round, that planets orbit around the sun, who don't understand the quantum theory of physics, who don't recognize the dual nature of light, wave and particle, who haven't heard of the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. God, this word is sent to us, people who love, crave our independence, and we need you now to speak to us. And you've brought a vessel, an instrument to speak in the person of this preacher. So let us give attention. In Jesus' name, amen. What is a mighty work? First of all, the word for mighty work in Greek is actually a single word, which we get our English word dynamite. So it's something that's powerful. I read about an interesting story in New Jersey history yesterday. There is, during the First World War, there were like 60 fully armed German ships in the New York Harbor in 1914, 1915, something like that. We were trying to preserve our neutrality as a country, and there was more ammunition on a little island off of New Jersey, which is actually now where Liberty Park is, the park where the Statue of Liberty is on the Jersey side. Just freighter after freighter after freighter full of dynamite. And somehow in the night, the Germans had set fire to one of these ships and freighters, and the explosions that took place for almost 12 hours straight shattered all the windows up the Manhattan Island, all the way to the top of Manhattan. Hundreds and hundreds of people were injured because they were thrown out of their beds from the shock of these explosions. One man who was close to the scene was thrown unconscious, and he woke up. His shoes had blown off of his feet, and several died. Dynamite. It's very powerful. A mighty work refers to something that is strong or mighty. It can be supernatural or above the normal working of nature, but it doesn't have to mean that. In this case, the mighty works of Jesus, which in my text shows up in verse 13, if the mighty works done in you, ... are the things that Jesus did among the people to display his messianic power and glory, curing the sick, healing diseases, even raising the dead. I mentioned the widow's son in Luke 7, verse 11. There's a man with a withered hand in Luke chapter 6, verse 6. There's a woman who has an issue of blood for 12 years, and Jesus heals her while he's on the way to heal another official's son, Jairus's daughter, or official's daughter, the official Jairus in Luke 8, 40. Are these miracles? By the way, the word miracle doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. Interesting, huh? The words in the Bible that we get for miracle are mighty works, this one here. Sometimes it's referred to as wonders, and sometimes as signs. Never the word miracle. Are these miracles? I think we use the word miracle in colloquial speech as something that's highly improbable. You like the hockey movie? The U.S. Olympic hockey team? Miracle? Fantastic. Gives me goosebumps just thinking about it. And hockey season is starting, so it's an appropriate illustration. The most unlikely event, a Cinderella team. Amazing. Villanova basketball team several years ago was at one of those teams. Made it to the Sweet 16 first time in blah, blah number of years, and then they will go on to win the national championship. In modern speech, there's a sense that miracle means, can mean, even an act of God. For example, if somebody has a tumor that according to medicine, there's no way we can heal this person or remove the tumor or whatever. And then all of a sudden, the CAT scans show that they're clean. You know what I mean? A miracle. In this connection, miracles can be seen as an example of what Shakespeare wrote in his play Hamlet. There's more Mercutio, there's more in this world than what your books of science reveal. And that's a terrible butchered quote, but... And they were referring to the ghost of Hamlet's father, who was kind of on the ramparts of the castle. This sets up the whole play. There's more in this world than your books of science reveal. Hardened empiricist, that is a long word that explains someone who basically says, I'm from Missouri. You got to show me for me to believe it. Hardened empiricists say this, if it can't be measured, it is not real. And so they deny miracles. They would point to that miracle cure that I just pointed out, or even the victory of the hockey team is related to simply an unknown variable, yet within the existing laws of nature, something that given enough time and study and research, we could figure it out. As I mentioned, another word for miracle is the word wonder. By wonder, the Bible describes a thing that happens in terms of the reaction that people give to it. So it's like a verb turned into a noun. If I feel wonder, or if I'm amazed, then we can call that thing amazing. It elicits. So a wonder is something that people feel when they see Jesus do something. Why do people react in this way? As with the mighty work, people react to wonders with wonder because they see something that defies human explanation. What's interesting to me that while miracle never appears in the New Testament, people are often reacting with wonder at the mighty works of God. They're reacting with wonder. Here's a definition that you might like for a miracle. Something that manifests God's power with supernatural, in a supernatural way. So, an event that takes place that goes beyond the laws of nature. But I want to ask a question about that definition, which I actually don't like. If a miracle shows a supernatural cause going beyond the laws of nature, does that mean God isn't working in the laws of nature? Here's an example. This is a group experiment. Ready? In a moment, I'm going to ask you to take a nice deep breath. One, two, three. Was God involved in that? Every breath I take is the direct result of the finger of God in my life. God is not a forgetful grandpa who goes in his workshop and trusts that the family will just kind of carry on its own. And they'll come get him when they need him. God is directly involved in every single thing. So to say natural and supernatural is really already out of the gates. We're committing an error. It's all supernatural. The fact that you're sitting here is an act of God. It's a miracle. From a Christian's perspective, every little thing in the world is not only a manifestation of God's power, but a manifestation of His glory. Every little thing in the world is not only a manifestation of God's power, but of His glory. Your birth, for example, is a manifestation of God's power, in which God operated directly on the event of your entry into this world. The fact that you didn't get in an automobile accident this morning because of the harmonious inner working of 1,000 invisible variables is a miraculous operation of God in the world. Some people would object and say no, that by no intervention I mean that there is a supernatural cause operating. Think about the feeding of the 5,000. This is a bridge illustration that will help you get the difference between these two things. Jesus did not miraculously work in the feeding of the 5,000 in a traditional sense. He used existing bread and existing fishes. He didn't snap his fingers and cause them to appear out of nothing. So by a traditional definition of miracle, what we see in the miracle of the fish and the bread, so to speak, is we see Jesus working with something that he has already made. And so if we can grant that that is a miracle, then we can also grant that a clean knife in the surgery is also a miracle. We can grant that a doctor getting enough sleep before he goes to perform a C-section on twins is a miracle. We can grant that a husband and wife not getting divorced because they hear a song on the radio that reminds them of their first date is a miracle. And we can also grant that you showing up this morning at this time to hear this message is also a miracle. See, what we've done with this idea of miracle is we've allowed unbelief and idolatry to define what we mean. That a miracle has to be some supernatural event that's beyond, thank you, it's beyond human explanation. It does not. The fact that Ed gave me a new battery is a miracle. So what is a miracle then? How do I want us to define miracle? I want us to define miracle as a work of God that draws special attention to his message of salvation. A work of God that draws special attention to his message of salvation. Now we see why I began the way I did. The mighty works of Jesus were intended to draw attention to the mighty words of Jesus. Are you making that connection? The mighty works of God are to draw special attention to the Word of God. Notice that there's no description in our text of a sermon. It wasn't that Jesus came and preached a message. But you miss the fact that actually what we have in our text is the sermon. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" This is the sermon. And so the works of Jesus were intended to draw attention to the word of Jesus. And here it is. It's a warning. It's a word of warning. I would expect that some of the people that heard this sermon would say, "Oh my goodness, that's what that mighty work was supposed to do for me. You kidding me? Tyre and Sidon? Those horrible, wicked, pagan, defiled cities in the ancient world? You mean we're worse than them because... Oh, I get it now. I get it now." So the reason that Jesus performs the mighty works then is to draw attention to his mighty word. He wanted to push people to know, love, follow, and obey a loving God. The Bible tells us that everything speaks the word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his works. You are getting a sermon every time you open your eyes and you see a beautiful sunset like we saw earlier this week. Two nights ago, as I was walking home, I looked up and I saw the stars twinkling in their spheres, as they say. That's a sermon. But the sermon of creation is intended to point us to the sermon of the Word of God. The miracles are called signs because signs are not the big deal. 20 miles to Topeka is not Topeka. It points you to that city. Likewise, a miracle points you to the Word of God and the message of the kingdom, which is repent and enter the kingdom of God. What does repentance look like? It would look like them receiving Jesus as God's promised Messiah King, surrendering to him, surrendering their independence, as I've mentioned, and following him without any qualifications. No ifs, ands, or buts. We saw that at the end of Luke 9. So the miracles of Jesus are intended to unstop our ears. I was blowing leaves in my yard yesterday, and I had in earplugs. And boy, when I took it out, it was amazing how much I could hear, as opposed to that ringing in my ears that I get when I blow the leaves without the earplugs. I could hear the faintest whisper of the breeze through the leaves, which, by the way, were covering my yard just about the time that I finished the job. That's what a miracle does, is it unstops our ears so that we can hear the still small voice of the Lord speaking in the Scriptures. Miracles are not ends in and of themselves. That's why when you say, just show me a miracle and I'll believe, you're missing the point, because you're denying, flatly denying the Word of God. And you set up what's called a straw man, which is easy to knock down. The mighty works are an invitation to faith. Here's how Calvin put it. The object which our Lord had in view in exhibiting these manifestations of his power was undoubtedly to invite men to himself. But as all are by nature averse to him, it is necessary to begin with repentance. Repent and enter the kingdom. So what should their response be? What should your response be? My third point. What is a miracle? What is a mighty work? Why did Jesus do them? Two, three, what should your response be? I've been talking about the mighty works of Jesus. I hope you've seen that the mighty works of Jesus are partner or twin to the mighty word of Jesus. Miracles, as I've defined it, are to draw special attention to God's word, God's character, God's message. And while everything speaks the word of God, the word of God in the Scripture is especially clear. It's especially poignant and specific. And that's why the Bible is called special revelation, as opposed to creation is called general revelation. So our response then should be seeing the mighty works of Jesus written in the Word to repent. Your response should be to bend the knee to the Messiah King. And as I've said, if you would think, and some of you may be thinking, or maybe you know someone who thinks, if I could just see a miracle, I would repent. I caution you, resist the idea that miracles are necessary for people to be persuaded of his revelation. Scriptures tell us otherwise. Scriptures actually tell us that the ordinary miracles, some of which I described this morning, sunset, stars, and so forth, reveal enough about God that we should seek him in his word. And by setting up a further requirement for us to seek him in his word, we're actually denying what he's already given us. The problem is, in the YouTube video that I mentioned in my introduction, is that humans are still the ultimate judge of true and false, which is the reason why we've rejected him, going back to the garden. Such a scenario as the YouTube video with the man regenerating his arm treats repentance as an option. I'll repent if. Wow. So you're saying that Jesus may or may not be king. You're king right now, and you're going to stay king. You won't take off your crown and won't hand over your scepter until certain requirements that you have established are met. But Jesus is king, whether you agree with it or not, accept it or not, believe it or not. Independence is not an option. Now or in eternity, Christians believe that there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The question is whether you will repent willingly now of your independence and with the blessing of God, or by postponing your repentance, you will do so under obligation and coercion. Your knees are cracked from behind you. Your shoulders are thrust down, you are pushed down into the dirt, and you are forced to to repent and acknowledge the glory of the King when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. The Christian, therefore, believes that repentance is not an either-or concept, but a now-or-later concept, like the candy. It's not a, what's good for you might not be good for me. It's, Jesus has set the terms, we're either going to accept them now, or we're going to accept them later. Christians believe that the message of the King stands true. It exists. It's undeniably true. And you must reckon with it. If you choose to leave it, you become subject to the judgment of God, the woe, the warning that he writes here. If you choose to take it, you become the recipient of the blessing of God. So I'm going to spend, in my conclusion, I'm going to talk about three kinds of repentance. I've tried to establish the connection between the mighty works of Jesus and his mighty word. And you are called to repent. So what would that look like for you? This is a, kind of an application now. What should your repentance look like? Well, here's three kinds of repentance that I've seen, that I've practiced in my life. The first kind of repentance is no repentance. It's what Chorazin and Bethsaida did. They refused to repent. This may have been true of some of the people or of the village as a whole. Why? Maybe they were too familiar with Jesus. You know the saying, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. They've heard it before. They know this kid from Nazareth. What? Nah, forget it. Maybe they heard from their friends what Jesus was all about and didn't even bother listening themselves. They just took the word on the street. Nah, you don't need to hear them. Maybe they just saw an opportunity to get healed from Jesus and gave no thought to the connection between the mighty works and the mighty word. Or maybe they were angry because they were popular before Jesus came around. And now that he's come around, they've lost their status. In any case, whatever it was, they refused to repent. Maybe you're in that situation as well. Or maybe you're not so bold. Maybe you don't refuse to repent, you know, flipping him the bird. That seems a little, I mean, Jesus at least is a good moral teacher, so I'm not going to refuse to repent. Maybe I'll just play at repentance. I'll pretend to repent. This is having the appearance of godliness or uprightness, but denying its power or substance. As with refusing to repent, which was true in the first century, playing at repentance is a favorite game of many people who call themselves religious or attend church. Are you pretending at repentance? Here's how you can determine if you are. Number one, do you live like salvation that is something that comes to you from outside of you? Something that you can't do for yourself? Or have you turned salvation into something that you can do for yourself by being a good little boy and girl and earning a gold star in Sunday school? Not committing any big sins. Do you play at repentance? Well, do you live like accepting this salvation isn't just an activity to be done on Sunday? Or do you consider, just as long as you look like you're repenting on Sunday in a church service, then that's sufficient. And you might mean it, too. You might mean it. Do you play at repentance? Well, have you given up on the idea that you can fix yourself morally? Have you surrendered the idea that you can live your life independently from God? Or do you just act like you're depending on God, but in fact, when the pressure's on, it's all about you? Jesus preached, repent and enter the kingdom of God. And unless you are converted and repent and become like one of these little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Repentance, like a little child, is surrendering your independence. Relinquishing it and submitting to a life of dependence upon the King, Jesus, who himself claimed to bring a new kingdom. And so my sermon, which is called The Mighty Works of Jesus, is intended to call you to trust in this King. The third option, and one I'm encouraging, is that you may truly repent. This is the last option. If you've seen and experienced Jesus, you're not going to refuse him, and you're not going to play the game. Luther said that the whole of the Christian life is to be one of repentance. Calvin said that repentance should be cherished incessantly until death. How do we cherish repentance? I think you can do this in a positive way and in a negative way. And here I'm not quite sure what I want to say, but cherishing repentance. Cherishing repentance. Loving the fact that you don't have to live on your own. Loving that. Enjoying being dependent on God. The pleasure of seeking God day by day, hour by hour. The sweetness of knowing that your Father will never leave you nor forsake you. Appreciating that. Friends, that is repentance. Celebrating that your sins are no longer hanging over your neck like a sword. Celebrating that. And in some way, without being morbidly introspective and overly morose, delighting in the new discovery of new areas where you are not depending on God, i.e. new sins. I heard somebody say, I'm reading a book about the life of Davy Crockett. I'm a sucker for history. And in this book, David Crockett was a Scots-Irish, son of a Scots-Irish immigrant, grandson. They were historically Presbyterian. And along the lines of this book, they defined a Presbyterian. They said, here's what a Presbyterian is, and I'm not going to get this quote exactly. You will certainly lose your ability to enjoy your sin for the rest of your life, but you certainly won't stop sinning. Thought, boy, they nailed that. But I'm not content with that. First of all, I'm a Christian, not a Presbyterian. Second of all, as a Christian, I enjoy knowing that I'm dependent on God. Not the way I want to. Not perfectly. But I'm learning. I'm learning that satisfied, content, friends. The contentment of living a life of dependence on God. The contentment, the pleasure of it. For me, it looks like not snapping at my kids because it's going to be okay. For you, it might look like not getting frustrated in traffic. And when you do, being appreciative of learning that I am now. This is an area of my life that I'm kind of living independently of the Lord. Jesus, in conclusion, Jesus has visited your town. How have you received him? Have you openly rejected him? Have you pretended to accept him in his message and his work? Or in reality, are you living independently of him? Or have you really looked to him for life, all of life, and taking pleasure? One of my friends wrote this about what it means to be a repentant Christian. Not sinless, not strong, not someone with your act together. You are someone who is freshly convicted of your sin. You are freshly contrite, freshly dead to your own righteousness and worthiness. You are willing to be pitied. You are willing to be seen as a loser and as a nobody. You are willing to be humble enough to welcome undeserved grace. You are willing to be humble enough to feel totally dependent on Jesus, like a sheep who needs the shepherd. Woe to you if you are not coming to Jesus in this way. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at the Church House, located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind Terra Nova Restaurant, and in the cul-de-sac adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thanks again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.